For our scripture reading here this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, in the Old Testament, you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then 1 and 2 Samuel. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 306. As you all know by now, I've received the good news that the way is clear for us to go to the U.S. soon. We are not leaving yet, but soon we will be leaving. And I know for some of you that is somewhat difficult, not the most pleasant of news for you. But I wanted to encourage you here this morning, or this afternoon rather, and look here at Ruth 1 and to be reminded of the goodness of our God and how we are called to rest in Him, to glory in Him, and to see how good He is to us, His people. So we'll read the whole chapter of Ruth 1, but our focus especially this afternoon will be on verses 18 through 22. Ruth 1, beginning at verse 1, hear now the holy and infallible word of our God. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived, her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This ends our reading from the Word of God this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we arrive at the last section of chapter 1, we come to something of a conclusion. Naomi has suffered a wife and mother's greatest nightmare. She's lost her husband. Her sons went on to marry foreign, pagan women. And then her own sons die after leaving their wives childless. Naomi's life is in complete and utter shambles. She has nothing and no one left. In verse 13, Naomi declares that her life is too bitter for her daughters-in-law to share. She considers her new life and she finds nothing of value, nothing of importance that would give any reason for Orpah and Ruth to stay with her. In her bitterness, she actually tries to drive them away. She wants her daughters-in-law to abandon her. She commands them to abandon her, to leave her behind, because the Lord has gone out against her. The Lord's hand is heavy upon her. And so her daughters-in-law should get as far away from her as they can. This has been a long road traveled so far for Naomi. It was a journey filled with sorrow, pain, hunger, and loneliness. And now we find ourselves watching as Naomi and Ruth come and arrive at Bethlehem. They have entered the land of promise. They have come home to Bethlehem. But as we will see, Naomi has a far different perspective on this from that of Ruth. Naomi isn't dumb. Despite the spiritual decay of the time of the judges, she knows that God is in control of all things. That God upholds as by his hand heaven and earth and everything in them, so that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. At the end of verse 13, she rightly confesses that the Lord has brought these things to pass. The Lord has placed this trouble and adversity in her life. She hasn't forgotten about God, but all the same, Naomi struggles to understand God's loving providence. And that's the theme under which I'd like to consider this passage this afternoon. That returning Naomi struggles to understand God's loving providence. And we see here this afternoon three things. First, her bitter silence. And then secondly, her bitter speech. And third, her bitter short-sightedness. First, we have Naomi's bitter silence. In verses 16 through 17, we have the confession of Ruth. A beautiful, glorious confession of her commitment, her desire to stay with her mother-in-law until the day that she dies. But even more, as we see here, it's a confession of God. Your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. She not only clings to Naomi, she clings to Yahweh, the covenant God. A remarkable thing has happened. Ruth the Moabitess, complete pagan, has decided to leave everyone and everything she had ever known to travel along and stay with an old woman, to become part of the people she barely knows, and to change from worshiping her false gods to now worshiping the true God. Her confession in those verses was the confession of a renewed heart, of one who has seen the great need for God and the life that he has to give. The words of this confession are something that are, I've heard, something that people like to use in wedding ceremonies, or even what they like to use as a plaque upon their wall. Something that just speaks to utter commitment, pledging one's life to another. Ruth's confession stands as a testimony to the wonderful working of God in her heart. She declares her undying love and commitment to the Lord. But then, remarkably, what do we read in verse 18? When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And the idea here is not that Naomi has heard these things and seen her determination to stay and saying, well, I'm not going to push you to leave anymore. No, the idea is she stops talking to her completely. She ignores her, doesn't want to speak with her. She's bitter and angry at Ruth's determination to stay. She's not even going to speak to her anymore. In God's mighty providence, a Moabitess, has made a fantastic confession of faith and a commitment to know Naomi, her people, and the Lord, and Naomi only has bitter silence to answer her. No words of wondrous thanksgiving, no joyful hug and kiss that her daughter-in-law refuses to leave her. There's no happiness that she doesn't have to go the rest of the way home on her own. Having listened to one of the most moving speeches in the whole Bible, one of the most moving speeches in the whole Bible of confession and conversion to the living God, Naomi's only response is that of hard silence. A complete pagan turns to God in true faith, and all that Ruth hears is the wind. You can imagine the heavy air of silence that hangs between them as they continue on. But it doesn't get any better when they come to Bethlehem. The whole city is stirred because of the two of them, and the women say, "Can this be Naomi? What about Ruth?" There's nothing to say of her either. They have nothing to say to her. They don't say, "Who is this with her? Who is this that comes from a foreign land to live in our nation, to worship our God, to stay with Naomi? Who is this? Who is this Ruth?" They ignore her as well. They act as if she isn't even there. And Naomi, hearing this, ignores it as well. Naomi has no response. She doesn't have anything to say about Ruth. In fact, she will even tell the women of the city, "I'm empty. The Lord has brought me back empty. I come with nothing." Here is Ruth standing right beside her. And she says, "I have nothing. I have nothing to my name. I have absolutely no good in my life. Even though I have this faithful daughter-in-law beside me, I don't care. There's nothing for me at all." We find Ruth's anguished cry, anguished response to all this in the next chapter. In chapter 2, verse 10, she asks Boaz, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Ruth hasn't found favor with anyone, Naomi included. She's effectively joined the people of God and become an Israelite, and yet she's still treated as a foreigner. She's treated as an outsider. She's not welcomed. She's not appreciated. She's not welcomed with open arms at all. She's ignored and counted worthless. And in chapter 2, verse 13, she also says to Boaz, "You have given me comfort." He's the very first person to give her any kind of comfort. She hasn't found it among the women of Bethlehem. She hasn't even found comfort in her own mother-in-law. Naomi is welcomed home in Bethlehem, though she comes in bitterness. Ruth comes to Bethlehem in true faith, and she is shunned. Naomi is here bitterly silent because of how God in His providence has affected her. That's what she's focusing upon here. How God in His providence, in His sovereignty, has affected her. What she doesn't see is that God in His loving providence has been and is using her. That is one of the terrible consequences of our bitterness and disappointment and anger in our lives against our circumstances. We keep silent when we should be praising God. We keep silent because we're focused upon how God is affecting us and forgetting about how God is using us. Naomi, in her bitter silence, shows that in her self-absorption, she finds only the bad. There's no love, there's no grace, there's no kindness, there's only loss. She isn't just sorrowful, she isn't just hurting, she is resentful, she is angry, she feels cheated. There's no room in her heart for thanksgiving. There's no room in her heart for singing God's praises. There's only bitter silence. And that is not the kind of life we are to live. Jesus shows us a greater and purer example of how we should respond when times are difficult. Out of everyone who has ever lived, there has been no one who has more deserved the right to bitterness than Christ. Out of anyone who has ever lived, no one had more right to be bitter than Jesus Christ. All his life as the perfect God-man, he was surrounded by sinners who lived in constant rebellion against his father, and he knew it. Every day he got up in the morning and saw the people's sin, and he knew it perfectly. He performed wondrous miracles, and people still looked at him with unbelief in their eyes. He was forsaken by his family. His own family thought he was crazy. His own family came to take him away because he thought he should be in the loony bin because of what he's saying. His own disciples and his friends forsook him in the garden when he needed them the most. The leaders of the Old Testament church sought to put him to death again and again and again. They opposed him every step of the way. And the people, no matter how much he taught, would continue to look at him as if he was some kind of freak. They wouldn't accept him. They wouldn't accept his teaching and had continual hard hearts towards him. No one deserved to be bitter more than Jesus Christ. And yet the only time he was ever silent was when he was being beaten and tried as a criminal. Even for the suffering that his entire life was, he could still rejoice at the little faith he found. He could still give thanks to God for his daily bread. He could pour out his heart to God in prayer. He could even cry out to God upon the cross, even when the Lord had forsaken him. Still saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus never remained silent, except when he was being punished. He didn't wallow in his bitterness. Instead, as Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we understand or begin to understand that God's providence is loving, that there is fullness even in emptiness, that the Lord continues to care for us and to bless us and even to use us despite the negative circumstances and troubles of our life, then we remember that there is a joy and a hope set before us, that there is a reason to give thanks to God, that there is no excuse to keep bitter silence. Well, eventually, Naomi breaks this bitter silence when she arrives at Bethlehem. But it's only because of the bitter, or rather, it's only because of the response of the town to her arrival. We might imagine that as Naomi comes back to everyone and everything she has ever known, that she would be filled with some kind of joy. Here, she's back among family members. She's back in her hometown. She's back with everything that's familiar, where they speak her language, where they worship her God. We think there might be some kind of happiness. She's home. She has lost everything, but she's home again. Back in God's country, back in God's, or the place of God's grace and promises. And even though that's what we might expect, we find that is far from the case. As the women of Bethlehem wonder out loud whether this worn old woman could indeed be Naomi, she quickly speaks up. And she cuts off all their talk. She cuts off the women and says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." In other words, stop calling me pleasant. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. All of the pain and sorrow and anger of Naomi come bursting forth when she hears her name upon the lips of the people. She hears that name, and immediately it's a declaration of pleasant, of good things, of good tidings, of a good life, of a blessed life. And she can only express her bitter outrage at what her name means. And she says, "No, change my name. My life is bitter. It is terrible. Do not call me pleasant. Call me bitter." And she expresses the same kind of outrage the Israelites of old often express. In Exodus 15, we read about how the Israelites have just come up out of Egypt. They've just walked through the midst of the Red Sea, and now they've been walking in the desert for 3 days, and they have had no water. For 3 days they found no water in the desert, and on the fourth day they finally find some, but then they realize that it's undrinkable. And in response, the people can only grumble and complain at their predicament and their sorry condition. And the place was called Marah, because the water was bitter. It was undrinkable. It was a bitter place. Naomi is expressing the same anger and frustration with her life that Israel did so long ago. In her bitter speech, Naomi effectively makes four complaints to the Lord. In the first case, she says, He has made my life bitter. Secondly, that He has brought me home empty. Third, that He has afflicted her. And fourth, that He has brought misfortune or calamity upon her. Naomi is a true Calvinist. She understands the sovereignty and providence of God. She knows that nothing occurs outside the will of God. She knows that the Lord has placed and put this trouble and adversity in her life. But she blames God, and she is bitterly angry at Him for the life that she now has. Listen to what she says. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. She doesn't use Yahweh. She doesn't use the covenant name of God. She says, the Almighty. This is a title of God's that particularly stresses the idea of a courtroom. That there is God on the seat, on the judgment seat, and He has banged His gavel, and He has condemned her as guilty, and has assigned to her the punishment of a bitter life. She's saying, the Almighty, the glorious judge, has condemned me and given me a bitter life. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. Then in verse 21, the Almighty, again, the Almighty has brought misfortune or calamity upon me. Here again, Naomi has said, God the judge has sent these calamities upon me in fulfillment of covenant curses. My God is against me. He hates me. He hates me. He doesn't love me. Naomi doesn't only speak of the Almighty. She also takes the covenant name of God upon her lips. She does speak of Yahweh, but only to declare that the Lord has brought her back empty. The Lord has afflicted her. In the Hebrew, there's a poetic structure here to Naomi's complaint, and it highlights how she pits herself against the Lord. Literally, it reads, I went away full, empty brought me back Yahweh. I had a good life. I had everything I wanted. I had everything I needed. I had these things, and the Lord, my covenant God, empty brought me back. God has emptied my life. He has made it miserable. I had a future. I had a husband. I had sons. We were on the up and up, and the Lord has taken everything back away. I'm back here in Bethlehem with nothing to show. Even my covenant God is against me. He hates me. I have nothing left. I can't find any comfort in my sovereign God. It is this bitter speech of Naomi that closes the chapter. She is given the last word. And the picture she gives us is of one, or the picture she gives us is one of a God that doesn't seem to care or show a lot of mercy. A God who really doesn't want to show love even to His own people. The author shows us here at the end of chapter 1 that Naomi's return really isn't much of a return at all. Naomi returns from Moab, but really her heart is not in it. Her heart is still far from God. Naomi is the prodigal daughter. She left her father's house full. She's lost everything as she has gone away. And yet when she realizes what she has lost, she doesn't say, I have done this, but the Lord has emptied me. The Lord hates me. The Lord is against me in every single way. She's a prodigal daughter, but she still is blaming God. She's caught up in her bitterness and can only mourn the loss of her former riches. This is something we see time and again throughout the Scriptures. How many times did Israel say as they wandered in the wilderness, if only, If only we were back in the land of Egypt. We had it so good. We had it so good. We were slaves, but we had it so good. The prophet Elijah was on the run from Jezebel, and as he hides in the desert, he tells God that he's had enough. I'm done, Lord. I'm tired of running for my life. I'm tired of hiding. I'm the only one who serves you. I'm all alone, and everybody's out to kill me. Lord, just kill me now. Just put me out of my misery. Moses himself as well, after leading the people of Israel through the wilderness for so long, dealing with their rebellion and their complaints, Moses himself comes to a point in Numbers 11. Where he literally says this to God, if this is how you're going to treat me, kill me now. Moses has the audacity to come to God and say, if this is how you're going to treat me, if this is what you're going to give me, God, if this is the life you have for me, if this is how things need to be, just kill me. Put me out of my misery. That's enough. Naomi isn't the only one who experiences bitterness. So many of God's prophets and servants go through times of great bitterness and disappointment. We all go through such times. The comfort for us in our bitterness is, again, that Christ endured far more than we could ever imagine. And as Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows the temptation to bitterness as well. He knows more than even we know the temptation to think that God is out to get us, God is out to put us down, God is out to drag us to the depths, God is not out to bless us but to curse us. Jesus knows the temptation to think like that as well. And he is there ready to help, and he's there ready to speak to us and not speak words that encourage our bitterness, but encourage us to see the goodness and the grace of God, to rejoice in his goodness to us despite our present sufferings, to lead us to speak forth words of praise and thanks rather than words of bitterness. Because we need to understand as well, as we saw momentarily, what is Naomi saying as she gives this bitter speech? She's proclaiming a God to the world that is hateful, that is unloving, that is uncaring, that really cares nothing for the afflictions and sufferings of his people. That's the terrible sin of our bitterness and the way that we often react to it. What do? We paint God to be a mean, despicable, angry God. We make him out to be someone who doesn't care about anyone, who doesn't show love, who isn't ready with a word of grace. And yet the scriptures show us quite differently, that our God is a God of love and mercy, who provides us a Savior, who bears with us, who enters into our life and knows our weaknesses and is ready to help us through these times of temptation. When we offer bitter speech, we make God out to be someone he's not. And we are called instead to always glorify, always praise, always rejoice in his blessings. Again, the problem is that in our bitterness, we fail to understand the love of God in his providence. We confess his providence, we confess his sovereignty, but we forget that sovereignty of God, that providence of God, when it is exercised toward us, is filled with love. Its content is love. Naomi is clinging to her former riches that God took away from her. That was what she considered to be her fullness. And yet this is Naomi's bitter short-sightedness. She is bitterly short-sighted. She fails to understand and realize that although God in his providence has emptied her, it was so that he might fill her. There's no denying that God has taken almost everything from her. He has almost taken everything away from Naomi. The only thing she has left is her life, her health, Ruth, and though she doesn't think so, God himself. She fails to see these things, but they are still in her possession. She is so caught up in her bitterness and anger that she can't see the blessings. She can't see beyond today. She can't see beyond her struggles and her sufferings. She rightly believes and confesses that God has put these things in her path, but in the weakness of her faith, she can't look beyond them. She can't see that the barley harvest is coming. She can't see that the seasons of blessing are on their way. That's the point made at the very end, the very last verse. The barley harvest, they came at the beginning of the barley harvest. The author includes that there. Naomi thinks she's lost. She thinks she's empty. She thinks she's lost everything. But they come to Bethlehem when the barley harvest is beginning. Naomi misses the important lesson of the Israelites when they came to that place that was called Marah. There Israel had nothing. They grumbled. But what did the Lord do? He told Moses to take and throw a stick into the water, and with that the water became drinkable. But even more, in Exodus 15, we hear that immediately after Marah, immediately after they leave this place, Israel comes to a place called Elim. A place called Elim where there are 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Immediately after they leave the place of bitterness, they come to a place of abundant water and shade to restore and refresh themselves. The Lord took Israel away from everything they knew, stripped them, allowed them to go empty, to come to the verge of hunger and thirst and death. But all along, God had a plan to bring them to a place of abundant blessing. Israel couldn't see beyond their own thirst. They said, 3 days, that's it. God doesn't kill us. 3 days of struggle. God hates us. He's trying to kill us all. Doesn't matter if he just walked through the Red Sea. Doesn't matter if he freed us from Egypt. 3 days, that's it. God wants to put us to death. They couldn't see past their thirst to glimpse the blessings of God that were to follow. Never mind all that God had already done and said to them. No matter that he promised them he was taking them into a land flowing with milk and honey, today was the only thing they could see. And in her bitterness, Naomi shares the same short-sighted outlook. She ignores Ruth, counts her presence as worthless. Call me Mara because I have only bitterness and there's no hope for anything else. And yet notice that although Naomi requests and tells people to only call her Mara, the author never, ever refers to her by that name. Not once does the author call her Mara. Naomi is the only one to use it. Though Naomi can't see beyond today, the author knows how the rest of the story goes. The author knows that for as much as God might empty her and has emptied her, there is, in his divine providence, a blessing and a fullness to come. It is the glorious truth that is being conveyed here, that though she can't see past today, he can, and he knows that seasons of refreshment and blessing and fullness are coming. It's the same thing we read about in Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God says no matter what you see in your life, no matter the disappointments that come, it is out of your love that I'm working these things together for your good. We also have James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Though in our bitterness and disappointment, we struggle to understand and accept the idea of a loving providence, we are clearly told in Scripture again and again that by giving us difficulty, giving us challenges, giving us hard times, God intends for us to become better Christians. He intends for us to love Him more, to depend on Him more, to look beyond today and see the glory and the blessings that are to come in Christ. That is the difference in perspective between Naomi on the one hand and Ruth on the other. When we come to the end of chapter 1, we also hear another interesting thing. In verse 22, we read, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the fields of Moab." Now, it's not so clear to us in the English, but in the Hebrew, what is being said is that Ruth has returned. Ruth returned from the land of Moab. Ruth, who had never been to Israel before, Ruth, who has always lived in Moab, has returned to Israel. And the author is saying there, Ruth has come home, Ruth has returned, Ruth has looked at her life, and she has seen the despair, she has seen the loss, she has seen all the emptiness. And what has she done? She has cast her eyes to the Lord, and she has come to Him in faith and gone to live with Him in the land of promise. Ruth has returned. Naomi has only returned physically. Ruth has a proper perspective. She shows that what filled her eyes was not today, not the struggles, not the triumphs, but the future and the blessings that God had in store for her. And that is why the Bible talks so much about hope. Hope is another thing that sets us apart from the world. Hope in the Bible is a certainty. God gives us a promise in regards to the future that we take as a certainty. So that when you and I go through hard times, that certainty, that hope, allows us to react differently than the world. God gives us these words of certainty, of certain love and forgiveness and a future, so that when we go through difficult times and are challenged, we don't end up wallowing in bitterness, but continue instead to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Naomi is still clinging to the loss or to the treasures she has lost. She's clinging to those treasures. And a husband and two sons were a great blessing to lose. They are heartbreaking losses. And yet they are still greatly inferior to what God has to give. Like Naomi, we can be those who easily complain and are disappointed about our emptiness and our trials and the things that we lose. And in doing so, we miss out on the fact that God empties us and challenges us in order to fill them with something so much better. Like Naomi, we often cling to small treasures, to even ridiculous nothings, when God intends to fill our hands with so much more. It's like God wants to take what's in our hand and throw it away because He wants to fill it all the more. Like a kid in a candy store, we're filling our hands with one tiny little candy and saying, "Oh, this is so precious." And God saying, "Give me that thing. Get rid of it. Here, let me take all this huge bowl of blessings and goodness and candies and let me put that in your hands. Let me give you the overflowing abundance and goodness and joy." C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot understand what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I believe I read that once before in worship and read that in a sermon, but it's a wonderful quote, and it is so true to our hearts and lives. God takes a little something from us, and we are thrown off, and we can be so greatly disappointed. And yet God does these things because he wants to cling to the infinite joy that he holds out before us. The wonderful joy of a beautiful future in his grace. Of a beautiful life in his presence. Of more joys and more blessings to come. In Christ, no matter what we may have lost, no matter what we may yet lose or give up, the smallest fraction of what we have in him is infinitely greater than the earthly things we cling to and the things we value the most. The smallest fraction of what we have in Christ is infinitely greater than any earthly thing. At this point, Naomi was only seeing a sovereign God in her bitterness. That's all she saw, a sovereign God. She wasn't seeing the loving, fatherly hand of God that was doing great things through her in bringing Ruth to faith, and that he was also preparing a wonderful blessing for her in Ruth. That is the challenge for you and I as well. Can we see past our disappointment? Can we see past our troubles and our blessings, or our troubles and our hardships, to see and find the blessings that God is holding out to us in Jesus Christ? When we have our desires on him, focused on him, centered on him, when we cling to those promises, only then does our bitterness and our disappointment flee away. Though God's ways may seem so mysterious to us, the clouds he so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on our head. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God is loving in his providence, in his providential control of all things. And we see that most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he died for you so that you do not need to be bitter, but that you may instead have your heart warmed with the good things and the glad tidings that are to be found in Jesus Christ. May we then rejoice in him and treasure him above all else. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise you, we exalt you, we glorify you, our loving and faithful Father. Our God who is sovereign, who is in control of all things, and who exercises his sovereignty and providence in a way that is loving toward us. O Lord God, would you forgive us when we question your sovereignty and your power, when we question the things that you do in our lives, the things that you do, the trials that you place before us, and the struggles that we are being faced with and challenged by. Father, would you forgive us for our doubts? Would you forgive us for our disappointment? And again, O Lord, would you fill our hearts with joy in Jesus Christ? May we remember that you, O God, are doing wondrous things for us, and that though you may take certain things away, that yet you are only seeking to fill us, to fill our hearts with something so much greater, something so much better. So, Lord God, may we rest in you, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and trust that you are indeed working all things to the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. And Father, may we bear this good news toward others, that we may continually encourage one another, build each other up, and that, Father, there would be great rejoicing in the communion and fellowship of the saints, that we continue to extol you, our great and gracious God, and give you praise despite our earthly trials. Would you hear us then and grant us your strength, especially as we go forth into this week? We ask it all for Jesus' sake, for his glory. Amen.